Not going to use my computer today. Thank you. Not that I shouldn't. Maybe it would help me. We are in the book of Romans. We're doing a series. We're at chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Paul has been talking with an imaginary objector. And so likely, if you were to sort of envision this, might go a little bit like something, a little bit like this. I don't know what's going on with the sound here. Hang on, see if I move, that might just help. Okay. So the imaginary objector maybe starts off with something like this. Not crackle, no. Apparently it has to do with cell phones in this room. Okay, no backflips today. Here I thought I could do that with this, so not going to work. You know, Paul, we've been talking for quite a while and sound a little negative. All I'm hearing is a bunch of bad news. Isn't there going to be any good news? You know, you start off with charging Gentiles as being sinners, and then you charge the Jews with being sinners. Hold on a minute, Paul says. I'm not charging the Gentiles with being sinners, but the Jews certainly are. And thinking that they're privileged. Lots of it due to their ethnic background and their covenant privilege, and then their claim with respect to their ability to fulfill the law. Now the fact is, yes, Gentiles are sinners, but so are Jews. In fact, you and I are. We all are. However, it's more serious than that. You see, we're all under the power of sin. No one can free themselves from that. Now, but there is a solution. But that's the reason why the world is in this mess. Please realize it's in this mess by choice. Oh, very well, Paul. I can hear what you're saying, but I do have a couple of questions. What do you mean by the power of sin? And then you mentioned this solution. What do you mean by that? Father, we come to you this morning. We can very well see that our world's in a mess. It's always been in a mess since the fall. All of our lives were in a mess. It's still rather complicated, and we're looking forward to the day when it'll all be made right. There won't be any more tears, no more sin. No more false judgments, no more unhealthy shame and guilt, but peace, life, the eternal life that you have us experiencing as we walk with you today. Pray that you'd help us understand the things that we're looking at. We confess, Lord, that the book of Romans is a little challenging to read. Pray that you'll bring clarity as we work our way through a few verses here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you need an outline? Put your hand up if you need an outline, because there's some more here yet. Everybody, yeah, there's one there. Okay, anybody else? So if you had last week's outline, you want to keep that one too, because actually what I'm doing is I'm continuing on with the translation, and you'll see in the outline that verse 9 is actually split into two parts. The first part of the letter, or first part of that verse, is actually the imaginary objector. And he's asking a question, but before you do that, I want you to go to your Bibles in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 9, and I want you to see that there's a little note in that verse in the NIV. Just a one word. It's entitled worse. And so when you read the NIV, it says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" And you'll notice there's a number next to the word better, and there's an alternate reading. And it all has to do with the way that word is sort of made up in Greek. And so I don't want to get and bore you with all the details, but I'll tell you this much. I spent probably about 3-4 hours just on that one word, trying to figure out how am I going to sort of convey what's going on. And so the alternate reading is the one that we're going with. And so it would read a little more like this: Are we worse? So in the translation that I have here, it says, "What then shall we conclude? Are we," meaning the Jews, which includes the imaginary objector in Paul, are we at a disadvantage? Now, if you compare that back to verse 1, the question being asked there, if you go back there, it says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew?" And Paul says there's all kinds of advantage. After all, you've been given the oracles of God. You've been given the word of God through supernatural revelation. And then after the digression of verses 1 to 8, he comes to this conclusion. He says, I'm coming to the same conclusion that you are, but I'm coming to this position that maybe we're worse off. And so the imaginary objector's agreement with Paul's statement in verse 8 draws this conclusion that we've just read. Are we at some kind of disadvantage? The imaginary objector could be possibly Paul the Jew reasoning, as he had probably reasoned it out early in his understanding of the gospel. Here he was steeped in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and here he had to process because now he had to address fellow Jews. And I know, he's saying, I know the kind of conflicts that they have. They believe that they are the people of God and that Gentiles are sinners. But based upon the things that we've talked about, verses 1 to 8, whether it be Paul the Jew reasoning with Paul the Christian, or whether Paul the Christian is reasoning with some student who's questioning him, this imaginary objector is convinced that that having the oracles of God put him in a very difficult place. If I'm to still have advantage over the Gentiles, how is that possible? In fact, I'm really wondering now, the imaginary objector is saying, I don't know that there's any advantage in being a Jew at all. And so the question, what then? Are we Jews at a disadvantage? Is somewhat of a summary conclusion to what Paul's been trying to get across to anybody, and certainly in the case of Rome, the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers who are at odds with each other. The reality is that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And that, in fact, God's wrath is impartial. Doesn't matter who fails. And so all of us will likely come to the conclusion that Paul is trying to help us understand something that he's going to summarize in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I've got to convince you of that, Paul is saying. And if I have to use an imaginary objector in the process, and we have this dialogue so you can see me reasoning this out, even in my early stages of my conversion, then I'll walk you through that. And so Paul answers in the second part of the verse, and you'll notice that in the NIV translation it says, not at all, but would better be translated, not altogether. Hold on, I know that you're coming to this conclusion, but that's not quite right. I'll allude to this a little more in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He doesn't say that, but he does say it in the letter, that there's all kinds of advantages of being Jewish. Not altogether, but let me make a point. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, Mr. Imaginary Objector, you're catching on to what I'm saying. You're starting to understand that what I've been trying to say is that although you're Jewish, you don't really have the posture that you claim to have. You're not really entitled, even though you're part of, well, the lineage of Abraham and part of the nation and the covenants have been given to you. But you've got this one thing that's going against you, is that you think that those things and your ability to fulfill the law means that you're better, that you're in with God. Sorry, that's not the case. It's true that you have the oracles of God, but they're not without accountability. The fact is, everyone's under sin. Now, in your notes, I didn't put it there, and I realized that afterwards, that maybe you should put Romans 2:12 there. And so I'm just going to read Romans 2:12, and you could write it in. It might be helpful for you. Paul said it a little earlier. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. God is impartial in his judgments. But lest you think there isn't good news, I'll give you a hint. God is also impartial with respect to his grace. Huh. The audience has been thinking that Paul was judging Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and then that he was judging the Jews in chapter 2. But in fact, the point that Paul was making is that the Jews are in fact always judging the Gentiles and thinking that they had some form of immunity from God's wrath because of their ethnic covenant relationship with God and their ability to somehow fulfill the law. And only to realize and conclude through this discussion that all of mankind is under sin, and all of mankind is under condemnation without Christ. And so verse 9, we're introduced to the word sin. It's been alluded to a little earlier as a verb, but here as a noun. We're under sin. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. The scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. I've always wondered about that, haven't you? In what sense is that true? So that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Well, that's definitely going to take us back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, but we'll look at that a little later. You know, this word group called sin, commit sin, sinful, sinner, occurs 90 times in Paul's letters, so says Doug Moo. Doug Moo is not a cow, just so you know. with fully two-thirds of the occurrences, 60 of them found in the book of Romans. You see, the world without Christ is enslaved to sin. This gets borne out in Romans chapter 6 and 7. But this enslavement to sin is by choice. Adam and Eve are the first examples. They chose to sin. They knew what God expected, but they chose otherwise. Someone has said that sin is the rejection of God by self-assertive man. When I decide, I don't give a rip what you think, God. I'll do whatever I want, even though you've told me what the consequences are. And so this enslavement issue, or this man being self-assertive, is going to be addressed in chapter 5 of Romans. But the good news is this, that you and I who have placed our trust in Christ have been set free from sin's enslavement. But that freedom is also by choice. In other words, it's not automatic. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin, because sin has always been an issue of choice. But the power of sin is very real, and the penalty of sin is also very real. So verses 10 to 18, and we'll go through these verses fairly quickly, are simply a scriptural support. It wasn't uncommon for someone to give an argument to say, well, listen, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to give you all kinds of texts to support my premise, my argument. And so they're not direct quotes. In fact, Paul is alluding to these different passages. And as he does, he's changing some of the wording for his own purposes. Oh, you can't do that. Well, you and I are doing it all the time. We're explaining things and we're nuancing it because we see a principle found in God's word. And so Paul isn't necessarily taking license. He knows that God wants him to express these things in such a way. And all of this was to come to for his own purposes, to make the charge that's found in verse 19. So let's jump there so we get sort of to the end of the story, but have to understand the argument. Verse 19, but we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those in the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And so you'll see there's, I got that reference to Romans 2 and verse 12, if you go over to verse 19 on the outline that I gave you. All of humanity is accountable to God. Now, if you were to look at current world events, you would suggest that nobody's accountable to God. There's an absolute disregard for God. Back in the early 80s, when our kids were starting to go to school, one of the things that happened during that period of time was that prayer was taken out of the public school and scripture reading. Really? We live in Winkler. Well, you still got prayer in. We must be the godly people. How little do you realize how subtle everything goes on. Anybody raises a stink at all in our society, being a pluralistic society, we would claim this, that you have your freedom, so therefore we're not going to subject you to our beliefs, and we will actually resist having prayer and Bible reading because we really care about you. Of course, we want to respect your rights. That's gone on in our country for a long time. We are constantly catering to minority opinion when, frankly, this country, by and large, has always sought to respect God. Although I must confess that the church possibly has done a shoddy job in being able to convince people of the marvelous grace and the love of God. Oh, by the way, when I say the church, I'm not just speaking of of me as a spokesman, although that would be true to some degree. But it would be true of all of us, because by and large, the church is illiterate. The church has adopted a form of secularism where material things mean more to them than relationships. Zane Hodges writes, there's no single scripture is referred to here, verses 10 to 18, but rather Paul draws upon a string of pearls, if you will, of scriptural statements. And so in your notes, you'll see that there, I think I have that there, different passages alluded to. And so what we're hearing is the voice of the Old Testament about the sinfulness of the world. Now, let me help you understand. When I use the word sinfulness of the world, I want you to understand that includes us, not just the unbelieving, okay? So verse 10, just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. Likely it's a quote more from Ecclesiastes 7:20 than Psalm 14 that Frank read for us this morning. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Again, this is by choice, but please realize God is seeking man. And thus man is given opportunity to respond by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Verse 12, all turned aside, together they become useless, not one does good, not even one. Now I have a little footnote in my message here that I don't think you have in yours, but I don't have that handout here, so tell me if I'm quoting it. In a free grace primer, The Gospel Under Siege, do you have that in your notes? No? Okay. If you want this quote, I'll send it to you. Send me an email and I'll do that. Zane Hodges gives more detail about his view of the ability of people to come to faith in Christ. It's often claimed by theologians that man has no capacity to believe and that faith, like salvation, must be given to him as a gift. But this view is contradicted in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul wrote this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Hodges then concludes, he says, from Paul's words, it appears that Satan himself does not regard men as constitutionally incapable of faith. Instead, from his point of view, men are in danger of believing unless he's actively blinding them. He must therefore prevent the truth from drawing on their hearts. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they deceive. Poison asp is under their lips. You'll notice that I have James 3 there with respect to the tongue. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, quotation at least partially from Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Both verses 15, 16, and 17 seem to come from Isaiah 59, 7, and 8. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. But this not known is a refusal to know. Maybe you would consider and think back a little bit. Was there a time when you refused to believe, refused to actually want to know? Say, well, no, I was raised in a Christian home. I was born a Christian. No, you weren't. You may have been raised in a Christian home. Those of us who are first-generation Christians not raised in a Christian home, we likely recollect times when we really needed to be persuaded. We weren't necessarily convinced. After all, there were all kinds of different worldviews. How is Christianity so much better than other worldviews? this refusal to know is really affecting. If you want to put something in your notes here, you can put down John 3:18 and verse 36 next to verse 17. Because there the Lord Jesus makes it very clear those who refuse to believe are condemned already. That brings us to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord, of Yahweh, is a theme in Scripture, which is simply meant to convey the idea of living the way the Lord designed us to live. I know that the way God designed me to live has been for my good, my benefit. Sure, there are things that are contrary to my way of thinking, but my way of thinking is wrong. It's God's way of thinking that's right. Oh, you'll recall the writer to, or the author of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah himself, son of Amoz. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," says the Lord. Let's go over to Job, chapter 28, verse 28. This matter of the fear of the Lord was an Old Testament concept. And you can see it throughout the Proverbs, and you'll notice that there's a couple of other references there. Job 28, 28. He said to man, well, let's go back to verse 23. God understands the way to it. Way to what? Well, the way to wisdom, the way to understanding, the way to death and destruction. But he only knows where, not only where each of these live, but where wisdom lives. For he views the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Verse 28, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Next to verse 28, you can put in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Oh. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Who was he? He was a man who feared God and he shunned evil. Right. Do you fear God? Only if I have to. Do you shun evil? Only if I have to. No, God wants you to fear him in sense of knowing the way he wants you to live so that you don't complicate your life. He wants you to shun evil because he knows only too well that we are under the power of sin because man opened the door to sin out of this sense of having a deeper knowledge, claiming to want a deeper knowledge of who God is. Verse 19, back to Romans chapter 3. But we know that whatever the law says, it says to those in law that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable, become accountable to God. Paul knows that everything he has just listed in terms of scriptural support is something that his imaginary objector would agree to. Of course, so would his audience in Rome, made up of Gentile and Jewish believers. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 2. We read verse 12, but Romans 2, 2 says this. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Huh. We know that whatever the law says is based on truth. That brings us to verse 20. Jews are not exempt from what the law says. But it begs the question, what in essence is the purpose of the law as I go through the scriptures? Because much of the Old Testament is based upon the relationship of national Israel to the laws that God had actually expressed and legislated for them as a nation. Verse 20. Therefore, by works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. Rather, might say, no flesh will be in the right before God. For on the basis of the law, we have a knowledge of sin. Yeah, the no flesh could possibly be a reference to the Jews who took the rite of circumcision as a validation of their righteousness before God. Luke Timothy Johnson says this. He says, Paul means by flesh the measurement of life apart from the Spirit, specifically apart from the Holy Spirit of God. It is life in denial of God's transcendence. It's a life lived on the basis of one's perceived reality, but taken as a closed system. And if you want to write something next to that, you could say the book of Ecclesiastes, because the book of Ecclesiastes says vanity of vanities. Everything is meaningless. When I look at life and I look at it within my own lens, I cannot figure it out. But if God actually has a purpose, fear God and keep the commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13, then life makes sense. What about this statement, the works of the law? Apostle Paul uses this term as a, well, negative, pejorative sense. And his purpose is to squash any legalistic tendencies, certainly by Jews who have been attacking him, but also by Gentiles who were quite familiar with the law and who had actually, some of those Gentiles became proselytes. In other words, they succumbed to circumcision and Sabbath keeping and were very, very emphatic that that needed to be practiced. And then, of course, there'd be the amen and amen by the Jewish Christians in Rome. And so Paul is appealing to a wide range of belief and understanding. And so he wants to squash any of these legalistic tendencies. So Paul's concluding statement here in verse 20 has made two things abundantly clear. No one can claim to be right before God on the basis of the works of the law. Works of the law has to do with anything by which you would claim to justify yourself before God. Let's contextualize that today. I'm a card-carrying member of Faith Evangelical Bible Church. I was baptized in 1993. It wasn't you, Mike, that baptized me. It was a former pastor. And when I get to the gate to heaven, I'm going to show Peter I have a right to be there. I'm sorry, but Peter's not taking any cards. Oh, what's he taking? Well, you remember the illustration of that farmer. I illustrated it a couple times over the years, and Jody Dill uses in his book, Final Destiny. And he, basically the farmer who needs 1,000 points, although he's been such a good guy, loved his wife, served in the church, and did all of these things, finally comes to the conclusion, realizing as he stands before Peter, all he's got is 2 points and he needs 1,000. He says, I don't think I've got anything else. The only way I'm going to get in here is by the grace of God. And Peter says, absolutely, you're in. No one can claim to be right before God on the basis of the works of the law. Let's go to Galatians 2:16. I'm going to read a few more verses here in Galatians, so keep your finger there. Galatians 2:16. The Apostle Paul had written the book of Galatians roughly about 10 years earlier. The discussion that he's having with the Romans isn't the first time In fact, the book of Galatians likely was written before the Jerusalem Council of AD 49, where Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to have this discussion with some well-intentioned Jewish believers who were claiming that if the Gentiles are in the kingdom, they've got to fulfill the law of Moses, and so hence they need to be circumcised and follow the Sabbath, etc., etc. Well, the Apostle Paul had been going around planting churches, and churches in Galatia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in that area. And he writes there in chapter 2, verse 16. We'll start at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by works of the law. No! By circumcision, church membership, at Faith EBC. No! Doesn't baptism mean anything? No! Well, why do we do it? Careful. No, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You're telling me that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he dealt with the whole issue of sin? Well, I'm not telling you, the Bible is. That's what Paul spent his whole life trying to convince people of. The issue of sin's been dealt with. We should be telling people, you're not going to hell because of sin. You're going to hell because of your unbelief. You're still under the power of sin because you refuse to believe who the Messiah is. But the moment that you believe, you've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. Well, then what's the value of the law? Well, the value of the law is simply this, that the knowledge of sin came through the law. You wouldn't know what sin was unless God had told you specifically what was wrong. And so in his mercy and grace, he reveals that so that you would understand that you're a prisoner to sin. And the only way that you could be free is by placing your trust in Jesus. Turn over to Galatians 3, 19 to 25, where the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of a purpose statement on the law. So the question is, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed, until Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by mediator. God had provided the word. Who was that mediator, I wonder? Could have been Moses, maybe? Oh, yeah. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. No, Moses was representing God in his word and then interceding on behalf of the people. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Hallelujah. And before this faith, which is basically a small elliptical statement, before one could believe in the person of Jesus, we're held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Well, verse 20, back to Romans 3, verse 20. It's not only a conclusion of a large long argument, beginning at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. But it's also an introduction. It's a transition to God's righteousness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and read verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm proud of the gospel. It's good news because it is the power of God addressing the power of sin. And it is for the salvation, the deliverance of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that one receives by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's certainly a good rendering of these two verses. We could render it in a couple of different ways, but this is appropriate for today. You see, verse 20 is a transition to God's righteousness being revealed. We'll see in verse 21 clearly that it relates to God's gift of life received by believing. Believing what? Believing the Son. Believing that the Father sent the Son. That believing requires faith because faith is believing what God has said. Believing that the Son is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, the imaginary objector has been processing. Wow. I can understand why you feel so strongly about the fact that we're all sinners. I think I'm starting to understand a little more about sin and its power over the world. I hope you'll explain this some more. I still seem to be missing something, though. You mentioned that no one can be free from sin's power, but there's a solution. What did you mean by that? You seem to be alluding to something or someone who can free us. I want to be free from the penalty and the power of sin. If there's a solution to this enslavement, I want to know. I want all the evidence I can get. Oh, I can understand, appreciate how you feel. I was confronted on a Damascus road. There is a solution. There is a righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law. I want you to realize that righteousness apart from law isn't found in somehow doing the law, but rather by believing God who sent his Son into the world to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. I'm going to deal with this more fully shortly, and I'm going to illustrate it in chapter 4 in the life of Abraham. I know you'll like the solution. But for now, please realize three things that I've tried to explain to you. In verse 9, sin is a state of enslavement for all people. It's by choice. No one can be right before God in his own way or in his own eyes or by somehow fulfilling and doing a bunch of good deeds or by, for any Jew, fulfilling the law. And thirdly, the purpose of the law was to reveal this state of sin which mankind is under, meant to show you your sinfulness so that you would look to God for a solution. Well, friend, as I mentioned, there is a solution. Please realize it's not churchianity. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not fulfilling the golden rule. It's not Judaism. It's not any one of the worldviews that are, we'd say, competing with Christianity. But rather, the solution is a relationship. It begins with believing what God has said, believing what God has done, to set us free. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to be in your word today. Lord, people in the room here, as we were reading Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, all of us can concur that there are times when our mouths were open sepulchers. There are things in our lives for which we're ashamed of. We wonder if somehow there can be deliverance. But for those who place their trust in Christ, maybe not even fully aware that they've been set free, need no longer suffer under that shame. Of course, Lord, you want us to walk with you, to trust you implicitly with all the affairs of life. We thank you that your word is teaching us. And the problem is sometimes, Lord, is that we're not taking the time to read it and meditate upon it. We're not seeking you for the wisdom, and so we find ourselves in old patterns of life, blaming our churchianity, thinking that the government will save us. We know that none of these things are true. We know that it's only through an abiding relationship, an abiding fellowship, a walking closely with you, prayerfully, worshiping you, thanking you, can we realize how marvelously saved, delivered from the penalty and the power of sin we are. Help each one to understand that today. In Jesus' name, amen.